Lord, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. That's our desire as we come before you this morning. Take what I say, Lord, in weakness, these jars of clay that you choose to use for your glory. And would Christ be evident in all that we do? We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please do take a seat. It's a real joy to be with you again. Those of you who I know, we've known for years. And those of you who I yet have the joy of meeting and getting to know later on today, that'll be great. Down there. It's only a Bible. We don't need that. Great. Well, as Jonathan's already highlighted, it's good to be able to come and talk to you about a particular topic, a particular subject that Jonathan, the elders, have asked me to spend some time thinking about this morning, and that idea of rest. And I was struck as I did that. This is a year or two ago I came across this. This is the title of a book. It's a business book, kind of out there in the workplace, Getting to Yes, Negotiating an Agreement Without Having to Give In. The content of the book is irrelevant for this illustration, for this sermon. It's got nothing to do with it. But it's just that title that struck me, Getting to Yes, as if yes is the ultimate goal that you're striving for. And I think our society and our culture it's got that sort of on overload, hasn't it? Nobody likes to say no too much. It's hard to say no. I mean, when was the last time, guys, you said no when somebody invited you out on a Friday night? Doesn't happen, right? I mean, it's probably an easier one to say no to as you get sort of my age. But when you're younger, it's not an easy thing to say no to, is it? When was the last time you said in the workplace, no, you're all right, I've got enough work for today, thank you very much? That ain't going to happen either, is it? When was the last time you said, no, actually, you're right, I don't need that thing off Amazon, I've got enough possessions, I've got enough stuff? And you say no. We don't do it, do we? We say yes all the time. We say yes to more and more. We say yes to just stuff filling our lives, filling our diaries, filling our rooms, filling our minds, cluttering us up. And being busy has sort of become a badge of honour. Do you find that? Somebody says, oh, how have you been? Nice to see you. How have you been? Oh, I've been busy. It's been all right. I did it on the phone. Jonathan and I had a chat on Wednesday, was it? How have you been, Simon? How's it going? Oh, it's been a busy season. I thought, what on earth did I say that for? Because it's one of my pet hates. I'm just busy. It's just the default, isn't it? It's that sort of badge of honour that says we can juggle more balls while spinning more plates, while cooking up more storms. And we want everybody to think we're competent and we're busy. And so you get on a treadmill, don't you? You just feel like you're constantly on a treadmill, trying to keep up, trying to kind of, I don't know, portray this sort of competent, efficient, busy, not wasting my time, I'm not a slacker, in case somebody thinks bad of me. So you become more tired, you become more stressed. I was reading an article this morning. The percentage of people who say they're stressed in the workplace has just rocketed over the last decade. But in the last year or two, stress has become a massive thing, hasn't it? So you become more tired, more anxious, more stressed. That health suffers because we're busy and stuff just happens. So your mental health, you read stats and things in the papers, your physical health, your emotional health, your spiritual health, your relational health, all goes to pot. Because we keep saying yes. We keep saying yes to stuff. There must be a better way, right? There must be a better way to live. And we need better habits. Now, habits are easy to form if they're bad ones. They're quite quick, quite easy. If you start in a new workplace on a Monday morning and the culture is that you have a donut with your cup of coffee at 11 o'clock on Monday and they do the same on Tuesday, that habit is fixed by Wednesday, isn't it? That's kind of just how it is. But if you're on the opposite end of that and you want diet and exercise because you know you've got a family wedding in 3 weeks' time, which is a bit late for that, to be honest. But if you've got the beach body that you want to be ready for in whenever, those sort of habits are much harder. Experts say they take weeks, 40 days or more to fix that diet of exercise, that habit. And to really capture and get us, they have to do three things. They have to capture our imagination. We have to want to do it. We have to have that thing in view of a better way of living, capturing your imagination. It has to be easily repeatable, something that is just no pressure to just get out there and do it. So if you join a gym 40 minutes drive away because there's a particular class you like or a particular piece of equipment you like using, that habit is not likely to stick. If you just whack a pair of trainers on and go for a run out of your house when you've got half an hour to spare, that's much more likely to stick because it's easily repeatable. And the third thing is, if you can involve community, if you can involve other people in that, if you join a running club who text you and say, where were you last night? We'd love to see you next week. You're accountable, and so those habits get much more sort of firmly ingrained. Okay. And I want to just try and show you from Scripture this morning and encourage you to think about a habit that is more than just a habit, it's a command, actually, of God, that is so ingrained and so kind of embedded in who we are and in the world that we live in, that if we just take a bit more notice of it, I think some of these things we can start to push back. We can fight back as Christian believers, tell the world a better story of what it means to live in this crazy busy world that we all live in, and rest. That's why we read Deuteronomy 5, these giving of the commandments, as Jonathan has explained to us. You've got the Bible open, that would be helpful. Chapter 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, your ox, your donkey, animals, foreigner residing in your town, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. What I want to do, just in whatever time we've got left, is spend a few minutes looking at the Bible and some principles that will govern this and shape this for us, that we want to take seriously because it's what God is saying and what God is telling us. And then I just want to try and unpack some practical stuff to think about. It's not going to be a legal list of, here's a tick list of things you've got to do, because your own situations and circumstances are different. But I want to take those principles and I want to just sort of offer them up to you to be thinking about, talking about, praying about together as you go away from here, as to how we might perhaps treat one day in seven differently as we're commanded by God. So the first thing we want to talk about is God's plan for rest. What is God's plan for us to rest? Even as you read this, did it surprise you that this business of observing a day was in the commandments anyway? I mean, any culture in the world, you would probably think this sort of honouring of father and mother, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not giving false testimony, not coveting anything that belongs to your neighbour. That's probably good stuff, right? You'd probably think most cultures say, yeah, good things. But top billing, after the thing about worshipping God and not having any false gods and serving him only and not misusing his name, is this use of a day. And actually, it gets more said about it than anything else in terms of length of instructions in the commands there. Does it surprise you? Because I think out of all of them, it's probably the one that we think we get a bit of a pass from. Maybe. It's a surprise for me that it's there. It talks about a day, something that the Jews still try to keep, and that's the Friday night to Saturday night. I came across this little book, Mudhouse Sabbath. Lauren Winner, the author's trying to talk about how she's adopting some spiritual practices as she reconciles Judaism and Christianity. She's a convert to Christianity. And she comes across an article written by a woman who's married to a Jewish, or soon to be married to a Jewish husband, about the preparations that they make in that Jewish faith for Shabbat, for Sabbath. And I have to say, it sounds quite beautiful. On Friday afternoon, at the very last minute, we'd rush home, stopping at the grocery to pick up supplies, flying into the kitchen, we'd cook ahead for the next 24 hours, and then she lists what they were going to cook. It sounds really amazing. And sometimes I'd think it was strange to be in such a frenzy to get ready for a day of rest. So what's the point? What's the point? Just chill, let's do it tomorrow. But Shabbat preparations had their own rhythm. Once the table was set and the house straightened, the pace began to slow. Once those preparations were made, and she talks a bit more about some of those things, and she says towards the end here, Shabbat is like nothing else. Time as we know it does not exist for those 24 hours. And the worries of the week soon fall away. That sounds amazing, doesn't it? time as we know it ceases to exist for 24 hours. The worries of the week soon fall away and a feeling of joy appears. The smallest object, a leaf or a spoon, shimmers in a soft light and the heart opens. Shabbat is a meditation of unbelievable beauty. I want some of that, don't you? In a crazy busy life, that'd be great. That'd be amazing. Shabbat just means to rest, to stop, to desist from doing something. It's pressing pause on busyness. And let's just think about that as we look at verses 12 and onwards in Deuteronomy together, Deuteronomy 5. Who's it for? That was almost rhetorical. Who's it for? It's for everyone. It's for everyone, isn't it? Not just for the religious people. It's for everybody. As we look at it together, it's for all those who are in your family, your slaves, your servants, those who serve you in a way so that you can have a better life. Animals, family, foreigners who reside in your towns. It's for everybody. What are some of the things that you pick out of it? I mean, for me, there's a justice issue around Sabbath, isn't there? If you're forcing your slaves to do what you can't do, you're preventing them from having the same opportunity to rest that you're having. If you're forcing them to labour and to serve you, that just doesn't seem fair, does it? That's just not right. That's a justice issue. And we know that God is a God of justice, whose heart is for the oppressed and the marginalised and those who are cast aside. So there's a justice issue. There's a freedom issue. It's an expression, this rest for the Jews, of their freedom. Verse 15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You're remembering what once was and what is now not the same. You are free. So there's a positive front foot thing about these Sabbath celebrations for the Jews. It's not just a legal requirement of do this, do this, do this, do this. There's a positivity that looks back and says, yeah, life was rubbish back there. We had 400 years under the oppression of the Egyptians, making their bricks for them so they could build their amazing cities. And then we weren't allowed any straw. And we never had a day off. And we never had a week off. And we never had holiday. We didn't have any sick pay. We didn't have BUPA. And it was year after year, decade after decade, century after century for 400 years. And God says, no, remember that. Don't force your servants to do what you had to do back there. And you're not God. You've been rescued. Take some time off. Have a day off. You need it. And he's hardwired it in as well. Because it's got creation roots. Jonathan mentioned the Ten Commandments as they're initially given in Exodus 20. If you've got a Bible handy, it might be worth looking at that. It'll be up on the screen as well. Just to highlight a slightly different emphasis that's given. In verse 8 in Exodus 20 onwards, remember the Sabbath day reads pretty much the same. But then you get to verse 11, and rather than appealing to freedom, it appeals to creation. See the difference? In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And that's significant. One giving of the Lord, the initial giving of the Lord, appeals back to God's pattern in creation. As they are then approaching the land and how they're going to live in the land, God appeals to the rescue. Their redemption. And we sort of bring those two things together. So there's the freedom, but also the creative element. It's how we're wired. The French Revolution, they tried a decimal calendar. I don't know whether you know this. They tried to decimalise everything. Monkey around, basically, with the fabric of creation. And they came up with this calendar, which had a 10-day week, made of 10-hour days, which were 100 minutes in each hour and 100 seconds in each minute. Now, I think if you do the maths, that means every day has about 3.5 to 4 hours more in it than our days do. And it means that in that 10-day week, there's about, believe it or not, 37.5 hours longer in a week. And they had 9 days on, 1 day off. And it didn't take them long to realise that it didn't work. People were falling over in the street, exhausted, as they tried to work to this different rhythm and this different pattern. It's wired in, guys, to the world that we live in God's goodness. 6 and 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1, that rhythm that rolls round. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we read these words, don't we? By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested, not because he was tired. He's Almighty God. But as a pattern and as an example for those of us who are his creatures. And he blesses the seventh day and makes it holy because on it he rested from the work of creating that he had done. And again, does that not surprise you? In a book that's full of holy places and holy people and holy things, the first thing set apart as God by holy that we would do well to remember is a day. It's time. That's how he's wired us. And what's it doing? So we're talking about justice, we're talking about freedom and rescue. We're sort of just acknowledging as we step back a bit and say, I'm not the creator. I'm not in charge around here. You are. You've told me to take a day off. I trust you. I trust you. And I'm going to take that day off. And of course, then when we get to the New Testament, the Old Testament is sort of a shadow of what then it carries on in the New Testament. There's a lot of continuity. There's also discontinuity. We have to think carefully about how this is applied as we get to Christ. I haven't got time to go into that this morning, but stuff that we need to think about. We don't meet on Saturday. We don't have a Sabbath on a Saturday for these reasons, because Jesus rose. And we're marking, as we gather Sunday by Sunday, Resurrection Day. It's party day for Christians today. Jesus is risen. So very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who's going to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? This is the women going early. And they find Jesus isn't there. He's risen. Changes everything, doesn't it? Changes everything. And then we find, as we go through the New Testament, and Acts and 1 Corinthians are early in the historical record. So even fairly early on the first day of the week, this is at Troas, Paul comes to Troas to break bread. Paul speaks to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking till midnight. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. That's not an instruction that pastors need to follow. It was just indicative of what happened on that particular day. But they met early on the first day of the week. And then in 1 Corinthians, as instruction is made to God's people as to the collection and gathering and giving of their money, when do they do it? It's on the first day of every week. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so when I come, no collections will have to be made. There's obviously a shift in the pattern of their meeting. They meet on Sunday. And by the time we get to Revelation, you know this perhaps if you've been a Christian any length of time, Revelation chapter 1, John has this vision from God. He was on Patmos in prison and he says, on the Lord's Day, he's even got a name by that point, Sunday, on the Lord's Day I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. And so what I think happens is there's this shift in sort of practice and process and it moves to Sunday. And a lot of the little minutiae details, which actually were, a lot of them were man-made by the time Jesus said Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We can sort of discuss those and whatever. But there are the principles which I think get ramped up. The volume gets ramped up on the principles. Those principles of justice and freedom and rest. And God is God and we are not. In the New Testament. Because we, on Sunday, are celebrating our true freedom. Not just a redemption from a foreign power, but the redemption that we enjoy under Christ at the cross from sin and death and all of its consequences. And we get to celebrate that. Jesus died on Friday and said, it is finished, the work is done. And on Sunday morning he rises so that we can be saved and we can be forgiven. We're saying, aren't we, as we gather, that my identity is fixed at the cross because Jesus died for me. And it's an identity that I receive by God's grace. I don't deserve it, but he calls me a son. He calls you a son and a daughter. And our identity isn't then something that we have to achieve. We don't have to go and work for it and keep striving to work for identity. It's received, it's given. And there's something about new creation in it all as well. As we look back to the original creation, we look forwards. The writer to the Hebrews talks about a Sabbath day that remains, a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God in the future. And as we celebrate resurrection, it's New Creation Day. We're looking forward to that day when we will celebrate in full that rest for God's people. But Sunday, today, one day in seven, is just a little outpost, a little marker of guerrilla warfare against the rest of the world that will do things differently, and we get to march to a different drum, party to a different tune as Christian believers as we think about that on Sunday. So there we go. very quickly, broad brush, some of the principles to be thinking about. I just want you to think about what that might look like for you. What would be your plan for rest? Because you need to make one. Because Monday morning comes quick. And the pressure is that it sort of tips over into Sunday evening. And Saturday, kind of, stuff still needs to be done. And so we've got to be kind of intentional about pushing back. And I kind of grew up in the 70s and 80s. I know you find that very hard to believe when you look at me, but and you don't have to be that old to look back and think, well, Sundays were quite dull for me growing up. I went to Sunday school, we went to church, that was about it. Everything was shut. Shops were shut, pubs were shut, cafes were shut, restaurants were shut, petrol stations were shut, telly was boring, you weren't allowed to watch it anyway, and there was nothing going on a Sunday. There were certain books I was allowed to read, but not others. And so remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy became remember the Sabbath day to keep it boring. And that wasn't a lot of fun. And that's not what we're talking about. We want to get on the front foot and think of it as a positive day, a day that we are free to do things rather than required to. Okay? We want to tell, as I say, a better story. Alex de Tocqueville was a French diplomat. Let's keep the Sabbath day boring. Alexis de Tocqueville was a French diplomat in the States in the 19th century. And he observed that sort of religious observance of Sunday as the new Sabbath when nobody did anything. He said, it's not only that the people seem to cease to work, they cease to exist. Well, that's no fun either, is it? That's no fun. What is it we want to do? What is it we want to be thinking about? Well, it's not, first of all, doing nothing. It's not just doing nothing. There's a day here to explore and enjoy and to celebrate and to reclaim. But it's not doing nothing. Barbara Brown Taylor, in this book, An Altar on the World, says for some people, you'd struggle to tell the difference between relaxation and narcolepsy. Because the minute they sit down to chill, they fall asleep. Now, I'm guilty of that. Suzanne will tell you, if we go to, you know, sit down, we've got an evening in and we want to watch something on Netflix or watch a film or something. Firstly, I mean, those menus, right? How long did it take you to try to choose a film? It takes me longer to find something to watch than actually to watch it. And then I sit there, you get that thing of Netflix and it's like, I'm out, done, I'm gone. I'm absolutely out. So maybe it is you just need to rest a while. Maybe you do just need to take a nap and not feel guilty about it. Maybe you just need to sleep and catch up and let Sunday do its thing. But it's not doing nothing. And it's not just replacing what you're busy with all week with the busyness of church. And as a pastor, mea culpa, I'm guilty of filling our diary on a Sunday. Because where we meet, we only have a building available to us on a Sunday. We don't have a building all week. So lots happens on a Sunday. And we're conscious of that, and we have to watch that, and we don't want to overburden people. But we do want to be alert to God. That's what this one day, above all the others, of course, you want to be living for Christ 24/7, serving him all week, but in a very real way, we want to be alert to him and to his people as we take these principles to bear and try and put them into practice in our lives. So here's just some things to be thinking about. Firstly, it's a day. It's one day, and that means 24 hours, doesn't it? In our calendar, not in the French one. I mean, they get lots wrong. But the 24 hour, it's one day. So you want to make a day of it. Make it a day. I think habitually for us as 21st century Western Christians, it's become probably a couple of hours around church in the morning. And then we're free to go off and do whatever. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. But I want you to think about that. And that day, make it a day. That's why I love the fact here, as we do at home, we would fight for a morning and an evening pattern. Lots of churches don't, and that's fine. That's up to those church leaders. We're not prescribed in Scripture. But I think there's something, morning and evening, that pattern of just saying to the rest of the week, get back. This is my day with God, with God's people, justice, freedom, in creation, all those principles. Push it back. Bookend the day. Make it a day, because everything else out there, Monday through Saturday, will fight for your heart and probably win, unless we get intentional about fighting for this. How do you use it? Well, there's something about new creation, there's something about Resurrection Day, isn't there, about just being together as God's people. hospitality, opening your home, having people round for a barbecue in the afternoon, just sharing your life and making it that day of celebration together. But can you make that kind of, I don't want to use the word evangelistic because you all get the like knocking on the door and tell about Jesus. I don't mean it like that. But could it be a witness? Could you show your non-Christian friends a better way to live by inviting them in and enfolding them into that stuff in the afternoon? Say, look, we're just chilling out Sunday afternoon. I've been to church. We want to keep the day as a different day. Would you come and join us, have a barbecue, have a meal with us? Could you use it proactively to witness to the nation so that the stranger residing in your city gets to benefit from it in the same way? Something to think about, isn't it? It's a great time as a family to be able to reconnect. A really God-given little time to reconnect. Because even when you're at home, around the dinner table, or sitting watching telly together, you're all on different screens, in different rooms, aren't you? Why not use it to just say, no, this is us. This is us as a family. We're going to worship together. We're going to play together. We're just going to do stuff together. Again, fight back against the tyranny of the six on the one that God gives us. Tech is a big deal, isn't it? That's what distracts us more than anything. Could you have a tech detox on Sunday? Could you turn it off? Could you leave it in a drawer? Could you forget about it? The emails will still be there in the morning. Don't worry about it. We'll come to work in a minute. But could there be just some, like, stepping back and fighting back against our culture, saying, no, we're going to do something different? At least set the apps and the notifications kind of so they don't bother you and don't distract you. Because we're so easily distracted, aren't we? Here's the thing about chores. I just put a bullet point down here. If it is going to be that different day, why not just leave the washing machine switched off? Why not just leave the lawnmower in the shed? And I'm not just saying this is not legal, you've got to. I'm just saying that if it's going to be a different day, and if we're going to take account of those principles, that stuff will... I mean, what matters if the grass is that much longer when you get to cut it anyway? There's a lot of pressure on kids, teenagers, particularly this time of year with homework. Exam finals if you're at uni or you know, studying for GCSEs and A-levels. But let your kids, give them some space, give them some slack. Tell them, don't worry about it on Sunday. Don't do homework on Sunday. If you're just saying, yeah, you can go and work, you've got to study, you've got an exam on Monday morning, what are you telling them about their identity? You're saying it's what you achieve again, aren't you? You're only as good as that piece of paper that comes through in August. And I do think that's the idol of our age, brothers and sisters, with our families. It pains me. It really does. We're putting so much pressure on them. They are way more important than just a piece of paper. And they will be so much the better, more rounded, more just engaged with the world around us. If you just, like, forget it, they'll rest. And they'll go back to it, we hope, more refreshed on Monday. Same for us with work, isn't it? Because the temptation is just to check your diary and your calendar to make sure where you're supposed to be on Monday morning and check your emails. Because that creeps into Friday night. I'll just do an hour now and that'll save me time. I get all that. I worked in business for nearly 20 years. I've worked for the church for sort of getting on for 15. I get that. And I know people are busy. And I want to say this carefully. But think about those principles. Just push back against that. Why wouldn't you want to test the premise that you are more valuable than your salary, that you are more valuable than your next appraisal, that you're more valuable to God than your achievements in the workplace, because he calls you son and daughter? And then this idea of justice and the slaves and the foreigner residing in your towns, we've touched on it a little bit, but this whole world is so consumer driven, isn't it? And everything is now open on Sunday. When growing up, if you ran out of milk for a cup of tea in the afternoon, you were screwed till the shops open on Monday morning. Genuinely. I know some of you are looking at me like I've come from a different planet when I say that at this point. It's not that long ago. But now it's the opposite, isn't it? And I'm guilty of just thinking, oh, great, petrol station's open. I go out for a meal with friends. Grab a thing, whatever, from the shop if I run out. Should I, though? Should I? Is that forcing those who have less power in that dynamic than me to work so that I can have a nice, easy life and I can rest? I think that's breaking the principle of these commandments, isn't it? Who has the discretion at the golf club with a wealthy businessman who goes in late morning, early afternoon on a Sunday for a round of golf and then is served by the 0 hours minimum wage teenager with no kind of employment protection rights at all, who is prevented from doing exactly what this says, the principle, because I choose to go and make use of that service? Now, again, it's not a legal thing, but I think there's a principle we need to think carefully about. And if you're an employer, do you open on Sunday? Do you force people to work on a Sunday? Or is that breaking the principle of these commands that God has given us for the good of the whole of society to say, we don't force them to work? When I bought the business I worked for before becoming a pastor, I was an auctioneer. We bought several branches. We bought off one of the big banks at the time. We did a management buyout. And one of the very first things we said as we bought the business, we even wrote it into the articles that we put together of the company, was we will never open on Sunday. Myself and my colleague, both Christians, and we said, we're never going to open on Sunday. The business will shut on a Sunday. And okay, we may have been at a slight commercial disadvantage. I don't think we were really. But our staff loved it because they could be sure that every week they could have a day off without worrying about rotas and who might get called in when somebody's sick. They could have a day off. They loved it. They weren't Christians, but they could see the benefit of it. And I think we got more out of them the 6 days because of that, actually. It's stuff to think about, isn't it? As God lays on our hearts some of these principles. You need to go and think about your own situation, your own circumstances, but read it prayerfully, carefully. And just as we close, just a thought about sabbatical, as Jonathan said, I'm not going to spend long on this, because it's not commanded. It's not there. But I think it's wise. I do think it's wise and would commend it to you as a church. I think it's great that you as a church are investing in Jonathan as your pastor and others perhaps in future for the long haul. There are principles in Scripture. That 6 and 1 that we talked about with days is repeated 6 and 1 with years. There's a year of Jubilee where debts were cancelled and slaves were released and property was restored. If you want to read about it later, Leviticus 25, that'll solve your insomnia. The land needs to rest. Don't push the land. Don't push property, don't push it too hard. I think it's got a lot to say to the environmental issues that we face as well, actually. But that's a whole other talk, series of talks. But don't push it too hard. Now, I've taken 2 sabbaticals in 15 years. We're again in a church where that we're really well looked after. And every 7 years, those of us involved in word ministry are given a 3-month window. And the idea is that we rest, we refresh, and we learn. So it's not just 3 months holiday. Do you get that? It's not just 3 months holiday. There's stuff to be doing. But I did feel awkward about it, I have to say, because I came from a business environment where it wasn't. And at no point are we saying as pastors, oh, poor us, it's so hard, please, we need some time off. I mean, there's a bit of that. But we're not saying that our job is any harder or more important or more significant than anybody else's. We're saying it's different. It is different. Having done both, I can tell you from personal experience, this is a funny way to make a living. It's very, very different. Paul knew that. A couple of just quick references for you. If you've got a Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read this to you quickly. Paul is talking about the hardship that he faces as an apostle. Now, I know he's the apostle. I know he planted loads of churches. I know this is a different category. But just listen to this. This is verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about how hard he's worked. I've worked much harder than all these others. I've been in prison more frequently, flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers and bandits, from fellow Jews and Gentiles, the city and the country, at sea, from false believers. I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And in verse 28, you think, if that wasn't enough, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Daily, I face the pressure of my concern for the churches. And as a pastor, people's lives weigh heavy. Jesus is the great shepherd of his sheep, but we're called to be under shepherds, and we love you. We love our people. We love our flock. And stuff weighs heavy. Every funeral you go to, every hospital bed you sit at, every family crisis takes its toll. And you don't see a lot of that. Because you can't. Because we can't talk about it. But I'm not saying it's more important. I'm just saying it's different. And don't we want to be better than the world in the way that we treat our people as Christian believers? I think sabbaticals, you do hear about them a bit more in academia and medicine and business these days. But we want to be better than that, don't we? We want to be kind of at the front of the queue when it comes to the way we treat our people. So this is great. You're investing in Jonathan for the long haul. You don't want him to burn out in the next 3 years. You want him for the long haul. You want him to be your pastor till... Well, maybe you don't. I don't know. Yeah. I mean, come and talk to me afterwards. We'll see what we can do. But no, I mean, I'm joking. I'm sorry. That wasn't in the notes. you do, don't you? You want a long-term ministry. You want a church that is healthy. You want a church that is reaching the however many tens of thousands of people around here who don't know Jesus yet. And this little investment will mean Jonathan can rest because he will be tired. He can refresh because as a pastor, you're in Scripture a lot, but you're in Scripture a lot to give out. And you have to fight. I've struggled with this. It's been harder for me personally in my walk with Christ as a pastor than it was when I was working in business. Just because you're constantly thinking, oh, how would I preach that? Oh, that would be really useful for so-and-so when I next meet with them. Rather than, Lord, break my heart. You know, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. I need to hear that. And Jonathan, you'll need time alone with Christ to refresh. And you can learn. There's so many people out there you can tap up, talk to, connections that you can make, which in the normal run of a busy church, you just don't get a chance to make. Twice I've had a sabbatical. Last year, I was off for 3 months, and I connected with larger churches than ours who've done a lot of thinking around how to welcome and integrate new people. Because we've got systems in place back home, and they were just falling over. They were creaking, they weren't working, and we were missing people, and we weren't serving people well. We were not loving people well. And so I spent 3 months thinking about that, connecting with people. And now I've got a bank of people that I can just pick the phone up to and say, that thing we talked about, that Zoom call we were on, email them. And it will benefit you as a church for the long haul as Jonathan goes away and does that. You'll have a stronger pastor, I trust, and pray that you'll have a stronger church off the back of it. I pray that'll be the case. There you go. Lots to think about. Saying no is hard, but it's vital. If we're going to say yes to a better story, the gospel story that God gives us, if we're going to say yes to a better God than the gods that our neighbours and friends serve that are no gods at all, we're going to have to make space for this and get serious about it, get intentional about it and say no. Let me just close with just a little section from this book again, Barbara Taylor Bradford, who writes this. The ancient wisdom of the Sabbath commandment and of the Christian gospel as well, is that there is no saying yes to God without saying no to God's rivals. No, I will not earn my way today. No, I will not make anyone else work either. No, I will not worry about my life, what I will eat, or what I will drink, or about my body, what I will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And there was evening, and there was morning, the seventh day. Jonathan, thanks.